The reading is from Titus chapter 1, and that can be found on page 1199 of the Church Bibles. So that's Titus 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I should say that in yesterday's enthronement of the new Bishop of Winchester, Bishop Tim spoke. His text was that he might know, and we might know, Christ and the power of his resurrection. Knowing Christ was his key theme, picking up from the song we just sung. Knowing Christ in our personal lives, knowing Christ in pioneering Christian work, and knowing Christ having a prophetic kind of ministry. However, I'm not going to talk about knowing Christ. I'm going to talk about why bishops, because it seemed to me that as we were kind of finishing the Easter season, and before we start another series, we had the enthronement of the 97th Bishop of Winchester yesterday. And next week, we have the visit of someone I've never met called Tito Savala, who is the Bishop of Chile and the presiding Bishop of the Southern Cone, which in English speak means he's the Archbishop for South America. So I thought it might be a good idea if we asked ourselves the question, why bishops? Now, before I do, it's probably worth just sort of stepping back a bit and just thinking about any organisation, really. For any organisation to really have a future, it has to have a continuity with the past, and it has to have a connectionality. I don't know if that is, I didn't look that up, but it sounds like it could well be all right. A sort of connection with the present, with other like-minded groups, other like-minded organisations. And that continuity, if you look around about how other organisations have operated in history, could be achieved by an individual passing down leadership, being the custodian of the kind of ethos and traditions of that organisation, passing it down from one generation to another. I suppose, historically, that's been done through hereditary monarchies, for example. Or it could be, rather than an individual, it could be a group. If we look back, we see aristocracies. You know, if you were born into certain families, you carried on the traditions of the country as you met together. Or it could be an oligarchy, a rule by a few people, constituted by some other means. Or you could have the people themselves, the members. They could fulfill such a task. We call it democracy. Connectionality, similarly, could be achieved, could be carried on by an individual, that the leaders of different groups meet together, or the groups themselves could meet in endless committee meetings. They could pass down the tradition. They could make the connection between one group and another. Or you could have people. They could have a conference, a gathering of everyone who's involved. Now, when you apply that to church organisations, each way of providing continuity with the past and connectionality with other similar organisations in the present has, of course, been tried. And you can probably, in your mind, begin to think of how different churches have opted to do it. So those churches who go for bishops, episcopal churches as they're called, they rely heavily on the office of one leader, hence the 97th Bishop of Winchester and the primate's meeting of the Anglican Communion, which I presume Tito, being a presiding bishop, a primate, is one of those 26 or so members. Churches which go in for the kind of committee-run everything, which are like Presbyterians and United Reformed Church, they always get groups together to meet, and they make decisions, and one gathering, one synod, one conference, passes it down to the next one and passes it out to all its participating churches. For those where everything is decided by the entire membership, obviously, they have to have conferences or councils of their own members. Everybody is present, but if they want to meet with those churches in their sort of network, they have to have rather larger jamborees to get together. Now, obviously, churches are found on a spectrum. So at one end, you would have, for example, the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope and with bishops, and the laity don't really get any say in the matter. It is down from on high. At the other end of the spectrum, you have independent churches who are totally autonomous. They do exactly what they like. All the members get together. They decide whatever they decide to decide. And then, I suppose, Baptists, who tend to prize their autonomy quite a bit. They tend to be towards the independent end. Methodists, who love meetings, I could say quite a lot of things about all these different groups, really, but I'm refraining myself from doing so. And their conference meetings are very binding upon the successive generation and each of their member churches. They've managed to get all their ministers to change on the same day every year. Every 5 years, the ministers change. You could never get the Church of England to do something at the same time. An impossibility. So the Church of England operates, I suppose, some kind of via media. The Church of England is very clever at doing that kind of thing. It just changes everything gradually, but it always changes. And so the Church of England is said to be episcopally led and synodically governed. So it tries to, it has evolved to get something from both ends of these traditions. In fact, local Anglican churches probably have much greater autonomy than many of these other ones. Anyway, but what do we find when we look and examine the New Testament? Well, obviously, Christ is the head of the church. He is the founder of it. But if we just park that a sec, because you probably might have in your mind that the Queen is the head of the Church of England. Well, actually, more precisely, Henry VIII was, but his successors dropped the title head. They are the supreme governor and protector and defender of the faith. Because you might have never seen the Queen preach a sermon. So I must admit, she did a very good talk on Christmas Day this year. Spot on, Mom. But you've never seen her preside at the Lord's Supper. That is because she doesn't possess a license to preach, and nor has she been ordained to be a presbyter in the Church of England. So in what sense is she the supreme governor and defender of the faith? Well, Article 37 states it very plainly, although it was in 16th century language, that the queen, the monarch, has supreme power in her realm over all things, ecclesiastical and civil, and all her subjects come under her authority, nobody else. And they particularly had in mind foreign kings and, of course, the foreign pope. Secondly, the queen, like all rulers, governs her country by the providence of God and should govern her country in the way that God intends. Primarily, she, as the monarch, should restrain evil and punish it if it does occur, and she has the right to punish Christians as well, should they breach the law. But on the other hand, it's lawful for Christian people to bear arms under her authority, and she protects the church by providing laws which allow it freedom to function. So she doesn't actually have any spiritual authority within the church. Back on track, in case you found that helpful. So after Christ's ascension, who was left to lead the church? Well, the answer was the apostles. In fact, much of John 13 to 17 is all about Christ having chosen the 12, having then commissioned them, and that between the resurrection and ascension in particular, all that he taught them, he explains how it all comes together. And he provides them with a promise that he will inspire them and enable them to recall, and then doubtless to write up, all that he's said and done, which later to form the New Testament. They were, together with the prophets of the Old Testament, the pillars and foundations of the church. Now, at the ascension, there were 11 of them. Judas, you remember, had hung himself. And they needed one more, and they had two candidates who equally fitted the bill. They had been eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they fulfilled the characteristics, the character traits necessary to be an apostle. So, how do you choose between two equally good candidates? Well, they decided to cast lots. Was that the right thing to do when it doesn't matter which one really occupies the post? Or was the appointment of the Apostle Paul later on an indication that they'd got things wrong, they'd taken things too much into their own hands? Well, that's a question we'll have to ask when we arrive in heaven. Now, what happens when the church starts to grow, as far as these 12 apostles are concerned? After all, Peter's first sermon produced 3,000 or 5,000 converts. His second one, 3,000 converts. The church is growing. So what was the solution? Well, the solution was Acts chapter 6. You can turn to it. In fact, you might find it helpful to do so. And they chose themselves some deacons. I'll read the passage to you. It's pretty self-explanatory, but it's worth highlighting one or two things. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, among them complained against their Hebraic, that's the Aramaic-speaking Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So the 7 deacons were essentially go-betweens, the apostles and the Hellenistic Greek-speaking widows. The 7 were selected by members to decide on the level of support the Greek-speaking widows would receive from the gifts received by the church from its own members. and the apostles laid their hands on them to authorize them in that particular role. Character was crucially important along with their competence. But notice the seven were chosen by the people and authorized by the apostles. So that's how the apostles coped with being too busy. They delegated other tasks so they could concentrate on prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, next, what action did they take when they moved on? As the apostles moved out of Jerusalem and spread around the world, what did they do in order to secure, you know, leadership in the churches that they were founding? Well, it seems that the first place they would go to would be the synagogue. After all, Jesus was Jewish. He'd come, hopefully, to reform Judaism so that they would recognize the Messiah. So the opportunity that people had had in the Holy Land to hear Jesus and his disciples, so the Jews of the diaspora got to hear the opportunity. And if they were modeling the church on the synagogue, then they would have had 12 elders, probably the 12 leaders of 12 of the prominent families that went to make up that synagogue. And possibly too, by Acts 15, one of the elders would assume what in Jewish times had been the ruler of the synagogue, like chairman of the elders, as James does in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. But as opposed to their method of appointment, we're not so sure. In Titus, in the passage that we had read to us, it seems that Titus had the role of appointing elders in the different Christian communities in Crete that had just been formed. But in places like Acts 14, 23 and 2 Corinthians 8, 19, there's a different word for appoint, and it can have one of three meanings. It could just simply mean outstretched arm, which is the way in their services they commission somebody to be an elder, or it could also mean appointed in the sense of upstretched arm. That was the way it was used in the Athenian legislature, in other words, voting. So when he says appointed, was it that the local people voted in who should be their elders? Or it could just be appoint or choose without any regard, any reference, any implication as to the method used. And maybe it varied according to the situation. So, for example, if it had been a very new church, then maybe the apostles or the apostolic delegates or whoever planted it chose the elders. But even in Titus, these situations, Titus, because there's a reference to the person's character, he must have carried out some kind of consultation in order to find that out. Somebody could really go to town and do a PhD on that one or two words which are used to, translated into English, appoint or choose, and we maybe find out, but maybe we don't. Maybe they just decided, according to different situations, whether they were appointed from above or elected from below. I don't think we can have absolute certainty on knowing that. But just to confuse us a bit more, there are two words used for this group of local church leaders assisted by deacons. There's episkopos, which is usually translated overseer or bishop, and there's presbyteros, from which we get presbyter, which is usually translated presbyter or elder. But they are, in fact, identical terms. They're exactly the same. So, for example, in Acts 20, 17 and 18, you have in verse 17 there, Paul at Miletus, he sent for the elders, that's the presbyters, of the Ephesian church. But in addressing them in verse 28, he calls them bishops or overseers. If you take 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, Peter appealed to the elders among his readers to serve as bishops or overseers of God's flock. When Paul wrote to the Philippian church, He writes, together with the bishops and deacons. He omitted elders, and that only makes sense because he included them amongst the term bishops. And in writing to Titus here, in chapter 1, 5 to 7, he instructs, Titus is instructed to appoint elders, verse 5, and adding that an overseer, verse 7, or bishop, must be blameless. Now, was this really just to try and make Scripture more difficult for us to understand how to go about ordering our churches? Or was there a reason behind it? Well, I think there is clearly a reason behind it, because the word presbyteros, elder, was Jewish in its origin and indicated the seniority of the person, whereas episkopos, bishop or overseer, was Greek in origin and used of city supervisors and indicated their oversight. And so the title episkopos denotes function, and the title of presbyteros denotes dignity. The former is borrowed from Greek institutions, and the latter is borrowed from Jewish ones. And of course, the Church of Jesus Christ was both. So, what happens when the apostles die? They, by virtue of having known Jesus, having been eyewitness of the resurrection, have a certain uniqueness. Who fills the gap when they have gone to heaven? They manage to connect the events of the early part of the first century with the latter parts of the first century. But what or who would fill the gap? And similarly, all the time they were alive, the apostles linked up the various churches that they had planted or who kind of looked to them for some kind of oversight. But who would fill that role now? Well, it would seem that there was a development of what is called monoepiscopacy, rule by one bishop, taking the hint perhaps from James in Acts 15 as the chairman of the elders at the Council of Jerusalem, seeing Titus appointing, perhaps from above, elders in local churches and then overseeing them. We read that Ignatius in Antioch is described as a bishop in 112 AD, and it seems that the Antioch church would have grown, have planted other churches, and he somehow, as the sort of chairman of the elders of the mother church, extended his oversight to the other congregations. Though still at that time first amongst equals. After a couple of centuries, just as each part of the Roman Empire had a governor, so it came to have a bishop, an individual with authority over local congregations. Now, what do we make of bishops? Are they essential to the church, or could the church carry on without them? Is it a case of no bishop, no church, or, well, they are actually a legitimate authority, a legitimate development in the post-apostolic times. But if they all got wiped out at the Lambeth Conference, then we'd find some more or organise ourselves differently. In short, to use a bit of Latin, are they the esse of the church? Or are they the bene esse of the church? The esse just means, are they essential to the church, or are they basically just a good thing? Well, there are four varying views that kind of fly around the Church of England at the present time. Whether people realise that's where they ultimately come from, I don't know. But there are four, and three of them have quite a long pedigree. One's probably been more introduced perhaps in the last 150 years or so, at least as far as the Church of England is concerned. As far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, it goes back even longer. But the first would go back to the time of the Reformation, when the Church of England was founded. And it's, if you like, it uses the word adiaphora, which means kind of a thing which is indifferent. they would argue, well, Archbishop Wycliffe, who was the bishop around at the time, would argue that there's no command in Scripture that a bishop is needed both to link and to oversee local churches. But he emphasises, in fact, Article 19 of the Church of England, that the marks of the visible church were twofold: the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the two sacraments, rather than any particular form of church government. He puts it like this. He says, the essential notes of the church be these only: the true preaching of the word of God, and the right administration of the sacraments. Some kind of government, he says, may be part of the church, yet it is not such a part of the essence and being, but that it may be the Church of Christ without this or that kind of government. In other words, from its beginning, the Church of England at the time of the Reformation recognised other churches who organised themselves differently as valid churches, even if they might not have bishops. A slight development of that was with Archbishop Bancroft in about the 1590s, who combined, quote, an unashamed assertion of the divine right of the episcopal order, coupled with a refusal to insist on its necessity at all times and in all places. So, rather curiously, you know that England and Scotland haven't always been sort of together, but between 1610 and 1638, some Scottish episcopal ministers, the Anglican Church version in Scotland, were ordained by their fellow presbyters and not by any bishops, because they couldn't get their hands on any at the time. And yet their ordinations were regarded as valid, and they didn't have to be reordained when things were more harmonious. Bishop Hooker, who is positive about having bishops, says, though, that the church has the power to do away with them if they turn out to be proud, tyrannical, and unreformable. And then the third view, which arose really just after the time of the Commonwealth, under the time of the Lord Protector Oliver Cromwell, at the time when Charles II and the Restoration came back and the Puritans were rejected from the Church of England, that the Laudians, who were named after the Archbishop at the time of the Reformation, Archbishop Laud, they tightened things up a bit in two particular ways. One was to stress that there were three orders, bishops, priests, and deacons, even though people like Athanasius and Jerome, writing in what I suppose the 4th century, always stressed there were only actually two orders, bishops and priests, so the presbyters there one, and deacons are the other. And the second was to insist that episcopal ordination was essential if anyone was to minister in the Church of England. And then a tightening up, really. And the fourth view is what today is known really as Anglo-Catholicism. That was a view which crept back into the church. It obviously had been rejected at the Reformation, but it crept back into the church in the 19th century through what's called the Oxford Movement or the Tractarian Movement, a kind of a movement to, I suppose, up the Catholic element in the Church of England. Really up the Roman Catholic element in the Church of England. The Church of England is Catholic in the sense that it's universal anyway. So what happened was that that view probably is held by a minority, but the flavour of it kind of goes much further than that within the church. Now, for them, if you're a strict Anglo-Catholic, you follow the Roman Catholic line, where bishops are essential to the church. No bishop, no church. Bishops are seen as the necessary channel of sacramental grace. So in their line of thinking, which is quite neat and tidy, the apostles ordained bishops, and bishops ordained both other bishops to succeed them, that's what they mean by apostolic succession, and they ordained priests or presbyters to carry out the sacraments. So unless you receive Holy Communion from a priest who has been episcopally ordained by a bishop who can trace his ordination all the way back to an apostle, then you can't be sure that the sacrament you are receiving is valid, and so you have no assurance. This fourth view, I think, sounds very neat and tidy, but I don't think it has mileage. There's no biblical support for it. There were churches in Rome, for example, long before the apostles Peter and Paul ever turned up in Rome. There's no evidence that all the elders and overseers had hands laid on them by apostles. Many just arose from within the church. I mean, you've got to kind of picture the early church. It was chaos in one sense. It was an unholy disorder. Just think, Peter, two sermons, 8,000 people. Many of those people were there. They were from a Jewish background, but they lived all over the ancient Middle East. They'd come there for the Passover. They returned of their own accord. You have people later on, like the Ethiopian eunuch, wandering back to Ethiopia. Going back there, you have people going in all sorts of different directions. And they took what they knew and they shared it with their local synagogue congregation. And many of them doubtless recognized the Messiah. And they just formed themselves, modeling it on their synagogue, how they were organized. They appointed their own leaders. Does it have any theological mileage? I mean, are they really saying that non-episcopal churches are not proper churches? Well, if you push them, yes, they are. But the evidence suggests that a lot of these non-episcopal churches are doing rather well, if not rather better. And of course, most importantly, it depersonalizes grace, that instead of something that is received by faith, it becomes a commodity in the hands of men. Is there any support in history for it? I mean, ancient history. Well, Ignatius, who is the first, and he has quite a high view of episcopacy in 112 AD, says nothing about that, in fact. In fact, what he does do is he distances himself between him and what he's like and his role from the apostles. A very big distance. Another early church writing called the Didache tells the congregation to appoint their own bishops and deacons. Clement in Rome knows that the church in Corinth had bishops and presbyters appointed by the apostles, but it knows that they were given instructions that when those presbyters and bishops die, the locals were to appoint their replacements. So that kind of corporate succession seems to be the thing, where one group of elders chooses the next group of elders to succeed them, without the apostolic laying of hands, seems to predate the idea that arose in the 3rd century of what they call monarchical succession, where you need a bishop who can trace his ordination pedigree back to the apostles to manually ordain the leaders. And in fact, until the 4th century in Alexandria in Egypt, local elders were ordained other locals to become elders to lead their churches. They didn't have to rely upon an external bishop, in inverted commas, who had oversight of their congregations to do so. In fact, if you kind of applied the rigors of historical analysis, you would have to find that the notion of being able to trace, you know, Bishop Tim, for example, all the way back to one of the apostles hasn't got much going for it. It's a bit of a myth. Now, the difference between the Reformation view of bishops and the Catholic view of bishops really hinges on whether you see them as stemming from the ministerial commission given by Christ to his apostles and thereafter transmitted to them by their successors, or whether you see the starting point for ordained ministry in the universal priesthood of all believers, which those who are ordained, either as deacons, presbyters, or bishops, in today's terminology, exercise in a particular way. I think in scripture, history, and effectiveness, I'd go with the latter. which I think is the historic Church of England viewpoint and probably the prevailing one. It wasn't bishops picking up where the apostles left off when they died. The apostles were irreplaceable eyewitnesses of Christ and his resurrection. They are the foundations of the church. It was local elders rising to first be the chair of the local group of elders in one particular church. And then as churches got planted, extending that oversight to fill the gap between individual churches is how moniepiscopacy arose. And there doesn't seem to be anything against it in the Bible. It just seems to be a practical way in which churches connect to one another. The New Testament minister, unlike the Old Testament priest, is not a mediator between God and us. There's no sacrifice of atonement needed to be made anymore. Christ has done it once and for all. Access to God is individually open to all of us. We don't have to go through anyone other than Christ to get to God. The priesthood in any kind of Old Testament sense is dead. Apostolic succession, the kind that we do sign up to, which provides continuity with between the first century church and the 21st century church, and is the basis of agreement between congregations, is in fact apostolic teaching. It's right there back in Acts 2:42, where they were devoted. I'm sure they were devoted to the apostles themselves, but it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The criteria for inclusion in the New Testament was apostolic authorship for the books that were to be included. Those who knew Christ, saw the risen Christ, and received their commission and knowledge from him, wrote it down for the benefit of subsequent generations, that we too might believe and receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The apostles were the foundation of the church. Their authority is now in their writings. No bishop, no presbyter, no deacon, no Christian has that authority. Rather, we submit to that authority as we seek to have our minds and our lives fashioned by their writings, which form for us the New Testament. And that is how the Christian faith travels down from one generation to the next. Each generation teaches the next generation to understand the apostolic writings. And we'd have much greater agreement between all the congregations that go to make up the church if we all submitted to what is clearly revealed in Scripture and were chilled or adiaphora about matters which are not clear. Now, as we close, you can read for yourselves the very exacting character traits which bishops, elders, overseers, call them what you may, whichever kind of role people occupy, are required to have. They go in much more for character than capability, though the capability they are to have is that of teaching positively and refuting error. In particular, Titus is told by Paul. But if bishops are okay, if they are a legitimate development, and they can even be a very good one, what do they do? Well, according to the service by which they are consecrated, that it boils down to this, really. They are to proclaim and defend sound Christian teaching. They are to pastor the church. They are to provide discipline. And they are to be an example. And we pray that our new Bishop Tim might rise well to the challenge. Well, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for some of the great bishops of old, like Athanasius and Augustine and people like Ryle. And we thank you for their ministries. And we pray for our new bishop here in Winchester, Bishop Tim. We pray that you would endue him with strength and grace, that he might fulfill the exacting task that he has been delivered. In your name we pray. Amen.